could just have everybody's attention, and I'll invite everyone to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 for this evening. And as you're turning to 2 Peter 2, 13 and 14, I want to read a illustration here. In May 1926, Amy Semple McPherson, a famous prophetess and founder of the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, went missing while swimming at a Los Angeles beach. Her sudden disappearance was front page news in every newspaper in America at the time. Her followers mourned her loss, thinking she had drowned. However, she reappeared a few weeks later, claimed that she had been abducted and imprisoned in Mexico, had broken free, crossed the desert on foot, and daringly evaded her kidnappers. Investigators knocked holes in the story almost at once, especially when evidence from Carmel, farther up the California coast, showed that she had been enjoying herself in a love nest with an engineer from her own radio station. Though she was never in prison, her poorly concocted stories of kidnap and escape spiced the motive of sexual adventure, rendered her a laughingstock. After a year and more of press scrutiny and legal investigation, Amy Semple McPherson became that from which no public figure can ever recover momentum, an object of public ridicule. Well, I read this not to really put other people down or anything like that, but we're going to talk about 2 Peter, which is giving a description of false teachers, and one of the descriptions of false teachers is immorality, habitual immorality. Now, no teacher, no Christian is above sinning. But what we're going to find in 2 Peter, what they're doing is habitual sinning, lifestyle, something of which you just can't put it together with the scriptures when it talks about who's a true Christian and who is not. So let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And read that. Now, I'm going to go back up to verse 12 because we really have to catch the end of that in order to understand verse 13. It says, but these, now we're talking about the false teachers. Peter is describing them as well as their punishment. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that salvation is of you, and even sanctification is of you. We know, Lord, that we need to abide in Christ, to walk in you and to walk in a life that's pleasing and one that's has self-control and restraint against sin. And we know, Father, that we all have feet of clay and we all sin. But, Father, there is something in your word that talks about those who have no regard whatsoever for the restraint of sin or even the definition of sin. In fact, Lord, it appears that there are some who even enter the ministry because that's a place that they can exploit weak individuals. So, Father, we ask you to teach us the scriptures tonight about false teachers. But we also ask you, Father, to help us guard our own lives, both inward and outward. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this description of the false teachers really began in verse 10. We have already had a description of false teachers earlier in 2 Peter, but Peter is going through these again in more detail. In verses 10 and 11, we saw that false teachers revile angelic majesties. In other words, false teachers are so arrogant and so ignorant that they will command angelic majesties to do whatever they say. They will mock angelic majesties, and they will say that they have more power than angelic majesties. When we find out in the scriptures that even Michael, the archangel, when fighting with the devil, said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, Michael didn't rebuke Satan. The Lord rebuke you. So Michael rebuked Satan with the authority from the Lord. But these false teachers, they do the same thing. Also, they revile knowledge. So in other words, true knowledge, true biblical knowledge, they make fun of. But this ignorance that they make up and they say this is doctrine and this is the truth, that's what they grow in and that's what they try to teach others. So they revile true knowledge and they remain in their own ignorance. Verse 13, we're going to see that they revel in deception. And verse 14, we're going to see that they have what I call retinal adultery. So let's take a look at these two descriptions that they revel in deceptions, and they also have retinal adultery. So some more descriptions of these false teachers. Well, take a look then at verse 13. Let's read verse 13 just once again before we go through it. And it begins with suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. So I want to explain this. The best way that I can explain this is that this little phrase is a recompense of disobedience or recompense for their disobedience. When you look at this phrase, some may take this as they're suffering wrong or wrong suffering. In other words, the punishment of God that comes upon them is wrong. That's not what's being said here. It's the idea that they are suffering, and not so much the word wrong as you would think suffering harm from the judgment of God. In other words, Peter is still casting that judgment upon him. Verse 12 was, "Will the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed?" He is talking about the false teachers are going to be destroyed because they reject Christ. They reject the gospel, they reject the true teaching of the word, and they lead others down the same path. And because of that, they suffer wrong or suffer harm or suffer the judgment of God as the wages of doing wrong. So this is still a pronouncement of judgment. Now what is interesting in this is there's kind of a play on words here. You kind of see it more in the Greek, and it's very emphatic. It's the idea of atakumenu, atakaios. Atacumenu, Atacias. You might say something like, it means they're suffering wrong for doing wrong. Or you could say something like, their wrongdoings will be their wages. You see a lot of play on words in the New Testament. I love this. I absolutely love this part of Scripture where it uses play on words. I love play on words. I love puns. Some people don't like puns. They're too simplistic, but they make me laugh. And then when I found out that not so much puns in the Bible, but a play on words, they would use it. Now, why do some of the writers use a play on words? Well, number one, it's catchy. And what is catchy is something that will stick in and you'll remember. We'll actually be taking a look at another one as we go through this, but this is something along the lines of they're going to suffer wrong for doing wrong. In other words, there is a wage for sin. In Romans chapter 6, it tells us, for the wages of sin is death. When you think of a wage, it's something that someone earns. It's something that they have coming to them. And these false teachers, in doing wrong, have something coming to them. And that which is coming to them is judgment. And so Peter is explaining this in detail. And it perhaps is a hard little phrase to understand, but if you will, turn over with me to Colossians 3:23. Make that 25. Colossians 3:25. Now, a little bit of a different context, but we're going to see the same word and the same understanding. In Colossians 3:25, it says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." So you see it right there. There's kind of a play on words there. If someone does wrong, they're going to receive the consequences of wrong. Now, that's a principle, and that's a principle that God tells us. What a man sows is what he's going to reap. Now, for the believer, the good news is that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for on the cross, and so there is no ultimate condemnation. However, even the believer in this life, the principle goes that if a believer continues in sin, does not confess the sin, does not repent of sin, the Lord will deal with them. So you could say, be careful, for what a man sows, he's going to reap. And, you know, also, too, you do think about the consequences that our sin bring. The sad part is that when you think of sin, is it not only brings consequences immediately and directly to us, but sometimes our sin has consequences to other innocent bystanders, other members of our family. And this is this big principle. Now, it's dealt with in two different ways from a believer and an unbeliever. But in regard to an unbeliever and in regard to a false teacher, I think Colossians 3:25 sums it up when it says, he who does wrong, these false teachers who do wrong, they will receive the consequences, the wages of the wrong that they do. Well, what wrong do these false teachers do? Well, Peter is describing them to us. It begins with, after that phrase, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. So not only is there a recompense for their disobedience, but now we find out that they revel in the daytime. Now, I want to just kind of go through this a little bit. What does it mean that they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime? Well, the word pleasure is the Greek word hedone. We get our English word from it, hedonism. Now, we probably all know what hedonism is, but let me kind of give you my two cents on it. Hedonism was actually a philosophy. It was a school of thought. And this is what they believed, that pleasure is the primary or most important intrinsic good. Now, before we jump on them, they didn't mean to all excess. Okay, we don't quite agree with them. We certainly wouldn't agree if what they meant was you just, it's pleasing at all costs and it doesn't matter. What they just said was that, you know, you ought to try to go through life and you ought to try to be as happy as you can. You know, like, don't worry, be happy. Have you ever heard that? Well, what happened is, as you might imagine, the next generation comes along and says, hey, pleasure is what it's all about. If it feels good, do it. Oh, there's another one of our day and age. If it feels good, do it. So it of course became excessive in their sin. And we now know this term as hedonism, as those who have just thrown themselves into every kind and any kind of pleasure without restraints. That's what we have here. I think Peter is using this here in this negative sense. They count it pleasure. Whatever they can do to make themselves feel good, to satisfy their cravings, they count it a pleasure to do what? Revel in the daytime. Now that conjures up a number of things, but just in a nutshell, to revel in the daytime suggests that they're going to do all kinds of boisterous living, and they're not even going to hide it at nighttime. I read it somewhere where the Romans allowed the pagans to live out their excessive hedonism as long as it was done in secret and done at night. So they didn't really enforce upon those things, because it wasn't, it was staying out of observable attention. But what Peter is saying is, look, these guys don't even have a conscience. They don't even blush. They're not even ashamed of their open sin, and they revel in it. And the word for revel, it's a word that means a luxurious lifestyle and all that goes with it, like the festive carousing and partying and that kind of lifestyle. Okay, it's not just luxurious living, it's luxurious consummation of all sin and just party down all the time. So this is what they took pleasure in, that they were reveling just this lifestyle of consuming it upon their lusts and festive carousing. They were doing it out in the open, and they had no problem with it. So again, what we see here is, this is not necessarily talking about an individual Christian who perhaps sinned or something happened, and then of course they got right with the Lord. This is talking about, this is a lifestyle. This is what they do. And it's so obvious. Now the question would be, do we think an individual like that is saved? Well, Peter, for one, is saying no. No, these men obviously have rejected Christ, rejected the teaching of the Word, and they are receiving judgment. It's very obvious. So I know we go through the difficulty of, you know, who's saved and who isn't. Well, it really isn't our job, per se, to understand all of that. But we are supposed to be fruit inspectors. And when there is no fruit, there is no root. Now there you go. There's a play on words. It's play on words. It's catchy. You probably heard that a million times. But that's what preachers like. You know, preachers like when you remember something. So if it's a cliche or it's a pun, that's fine. But the point that we want to remember is, when there is no fruit, there's no root. Now, what about somebody that does have some fruit, and then there's a time when they don't have some fruit, and then there's a time when, well, I mean, we would say that there's probably, in all of our lives, there's periods of time that we're not walking with the Lord like we should. And then there's times that we really are walking with the Lord. The goal of the Christian is to be on momentum all his life. And, you know, you're thinking of a chart here, where as a Christian you start out and you're saved, and you're progressing upward, and it should be kind of just on an upward scale like this. But what happens is it becomes more like a yo-yo. Alright, that's what happens sometimes is with Christians. But the thing that we're definitely saying here is these individuals, there was no fruit. And not only no fruit, but what fruit they were showing was incredibly hedonistic. And they were proud and arrogant, and they hid it from no one. They didn't blush, and they weren't ashamed at their open sin. Now, let's move on to the next phrase. It says they are stains and blemishes. What does he mean by that? Well, the word stain, obviously, you would know what that would be. The Greek word is spilos. Kind of interesting, a play on words for us English people, spilos. I spilled something on my shirt. It's a spot or a stain. But figuratively, what this means is their moral garments, which should be white. Christians' moral garments, figuratively speaking, should be white. But these were splattered all over with sin. And there were stains on it. What about this idea of blemishes? Well, of course, a blemish or a blot. Their sinful behavior brought a blemish, a disgrace upon themselves, upon their society, and most importantly, upon the church that they were trying to infiltrate. In other words, their moral garments are dirty and splattered with sin. And they bring disgrace upon the Lord, His Word, and the church. That's the problem with false teaching. That's the problem when false teaching is allowed to come in. Ultimately, it's going to bring a blemish against the Lord and His church. Then he says, he goes on. This is very detailed in his characteristic. He says, they are reveling in their deceptions. So there we have that same word again for reveling. It's this lifestyle that they're living, just going after it and boisterous and loud and partying, and they're reveling in their deceptions. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means two things. First of all, I think they're reveling in the fruit of their deceptions. In other words, they're deceiving people. And they're gaining lots of benefits from it. They're deceiving people in the church. And they're gaining lots of fruit from it. And they're reveling in the fruits. You know, it's not like they feel guilty about lying to people, deceiving people, getting money, as well as, we're going to see, immorality. They're enjoying it. And it's kind of interesting, too, because I think that's one of the things that's very difficult for us as Christians. If someone names the name of God, and they say that they're a pastor, and they say that they're a teacher, it's almost as if, well, there's no way that they could be asking for money to consume it upon themselves. That's not true. Neither is it true. Well, they're just a sparkling testimony of purity. That's not always true either. And of course, that example with Amy Semple McPherson, who was this prophetess and had a following. And there were still many that still followed her after this, that probably still believed her when she said that I was abducted, taken into Mexico, traveled over the desert by barefoot, and then finally back home. So, they're reveling in this fruit and all that they get, and it satisfies their fleshly appetite. But I also think, on the other hand, they're reveling in the fact that they're able to successfully deceive and worm their way in among the church. Years ago, there was a child preacher, and obviously wasn't saved. And when he grew up, he became an actor in Hollywood. And they interviewed him about being a preacher, and he just laughed and said it was all fake. And he said it was psychosomatic, even the healings that he had done. And he even went through how he did it, and the whole room laughed about it. He was reveling in the fact that he deceived them. It's bad enough that he deceived them, but he was reveling in the fact that he was able to successfully deceive. So you are talking about someone here who is morally bankrupt. Morally bankrupt. There's nothing there. Morally. Nothing going on. This is someone who is trying to worm their way into the church through their deceptions to, you know, fleece the church, but to remain in the church, and they revel in the fact that they're able to deceive. Well, it ends with, as they carouse with you. Well, we know the English word carouse is not very good. Oftentimes means partying, drunkenness, and all of that. It says that they carouse with you. Now, I don't think this means that the church is partying and drinking. I think this is used in such a way to say that, you know, you have your feast like the love feast. The early church had the love feast. It's a good idea. It just didn't work. The love feast was they would meet, they would have communion together, they would have a love meal together, and they would share with one another. Well, it's a good idea, but they didn't share. Some would go and get drunk, some would eat all the food and be gluttons, there would be cliques and all of these things. In fact, I have read a couple of comments where this really could be what Peter is talking about, that they are schmoozing, these false teachers are schmoozing the church, especially at their love feasts. Well, here this word for carouse, it's the Greek word sunyuokeomai. It's a long Greek word. We see it here, and we also find it in Jude. Would you turn over to Jude and let's look at verse 12. And here's another place where we're going to begin to see that, you know, what Jude writes and the theme that Jude writes against false teachers is very similar to what Peter writes. So I'm not saying, like the critics do, that one forged the other. I just think that one apostle and another apostle had the same problem, false teaching. And you remember what Jude said in the beginning. He said, I just wanted to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you and say, isn't it great that we're all saved? He says, but I felt it necessary to write to you about contending for the faith. How? Against false teachers. And he goes on to say, these are men who are hidden reefs in your, here's the same word, love feasts. When they, and this is actually the word feast, that's the same word as carouse in 2 Peter. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. They're at a love feast and you're supposed to be caring for everyone else. They're caring for themselves. They are clouds without water. They're carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit. Doubly dead and uprooted. Wow. Clouds without water is, you know, a cloud is supposed to bring the blessing of bringing water. And it's a blessing when on a dry, parched land you see a rain cloud. But it's terrible if that rain cloud just teases you and moves on without water. That's what these men were. They're carried about by the wind. You think of the cloud that's carried by the wind. Well, these men are carried along by whatever the current doctrine is. Whatever people can believe, that's what they're going to teach. You know, it is interesting to look at, even in our day and age, and categorize false teaching. There are certain teachings that some 20 or 30 years ago would have never found an audience. Today, it's embraced. One of the One of the ones was the book about the Jabez prayer. And that book took Christianity by storm. But that book was written 10 years earlier, and when it first came out, the Christians said, there's no such thing as a prayer formula that you get blessed. And besides, that wasn't the context of the Bible of what Jabez was asking for. If Jabez was more noble than his brothers, it was because he prayed. It wasn't the prayer formula that he prayed. And by the way, he was just asking for more boundaries, more land. Well, the Jabez prayer, you can find that now on mugs and plaques and pens all over the place. And if you pray the Jabez prayer, you can get anything you want in a big degree. 10 years before it became the craze, Christians saw that for what it was. In 10 years' time, Christians lost the discernment, and everybody began praying this prayer. They got the book. So they are carried along by the winds, and I think they will try to get away with what they can. And if they press a little bit and the church presses back, I think they'll hold off, or they'll find another audience who has tickling ears and will receive their false teaching. They're autumn trees without fruit, and you know what Jesus does to fruit trees that don't bear fruit? And they're not just dead, they're doubly dead. And they're uprooted, so of course they're dead. This is what he says about false teachers, but notice, they are hidden reefs in their love feasts. When they feast, and that's this word, when they come in together with you, they come among you, and they deceive you. Now, the love feast is the Greek word agape. The word for deception is apate. And there are those, Thayer to be exact, lexicon, Thayer's lexicon, he thinks this is also a play on words, like apate agape. Or like we say today, have you heard the phrase we've ever said, that's not agape, that's sloppy agape. Okay, you've heard us say that. That's kind of a catchphrase. You know instantly what it is, and you remember that. But either way, these false teachers, they deceived believers, and they fellowshipped among them. But Peter saw them for what they were. They reveled in their disobedience, and they reveled in their deception. Well, let's go on. Peter then in verse 14, he accuses them of retinal adultery. Adultery with the eyes, and any other way they can get away with it. He says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. This is sad. This means that they could not look at a member of the opposite sex without immoral thoughts. You know, when it says in Genesis where every thought was evil and every intent was evil, these guys are living that out. Now, this is opposite of what Jesus taught us. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus said, well, we should probably read verse 27 too, shouldn't we? Verse 27 says of Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, which is true, which is the law. But Jesus came to explain the law, that it wasn't just an external thing, it was also an internal obedience. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is retinal adultery. And retinal adultery is equivalent to full-fledged adultery. Now, One of the things that over the years that just really puzzled me was someone had talked to me one time and they said, you can look all you want and it's not sin unless you act on it. And the first thing I thought of was Matthew 5:28. But it comes to find out there are some who believe that. Now, not a lot, and I'm thankful to say. And by the way, the person who said this to me should have never said this to me. The person who said that to me should have known better. Some take this position on this very verse, and they state that from this verse, it means that a man only sins if he acts on the impulses. So you have the impulse. Is that a sin? He would say, no, it's only if you commit the crime. Now, here's some of the arguments. Number one, as you're looking at Matthew 5:28, and it says, everyone who looks at a woman, the Greek word for woman is gune. Not goony, gune. All right? There's gynecologists. So this Greek word, they say, gune, should be wife and not woman. As if that's going to make a difference. They're going to say this is talking about a contract. This is about causing someone to break the contract that they have with God and with their spouse. So gune, they say, means wife. And then when it says everyone who looks at a woman with lust, they say that it means covet. Now, you remember last week we talked about the Greek word epithumia. That's what this word is. Here it's the verb. And it is true that sometimes epithumia can be the word covet. Like in Romans 7:7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So it is true, that's epithumia. That in that instance, it means covet. So you put those two together, what they're saying is that sin is trying to covet or steal your wife's neighbor. It's not talking about lustful thoughts. It's talking about you're making plans to steal away a married woman. Now that is sin, but this verse says much more than that. And for the big one, turn with me to James 1:14-15. This is their absolute proof, they say, that sin only occurs when you act on it. In James 1:14-15, this is what it states. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. In other words, they're saying that the temptation and the lust is not sin. It's only when lust is conceived, or in other words, the action upon the lust, that it becomes sin. It gives birth to sin. You know, in a way, it's like, whoa, maybe you have to think that through. Well, let me just say that this position obviously is wrought with problems. Let's go through them, and we'll also deal with this James passage. First of all, though, I will give you that the word gune most times means a married woman, a wife. But it doesn't always mean a wife. It can mean a woman in general. In fact, what I think sometimes is it means a woman of marriageable age who may be married or may not be married. In Acts 16:14, you don't have to turn there, it says a woman named Lydia So we don't know whether Lydia was married or not. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. Okay, so it just calls her a woman. Was she married? You know, I don't think you could just interject to say, well, I know for a fact she was. Acts chapter 17, verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Were those women married? I don't know. They might have been. They could have been. They were women of marriageable age, but you cannot be sure that they were married. It can just mean women in general. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 9, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly garments. Does that mean a married woman? Does that mean that if you're not a married woman, that you can adorn yourself that way? But only married women can adorn themselves that way? Well, it's women in general. And by the way, this is not a verse that's against women trying to beautify themselves with cosmetics. The Greek word cosmos means to bring order from disorder. We get our English word cosmetics from it. But this is what this is talking about is a woman who is placing that as her highest goal. That's where she finds her womanhood in. That she's nothing unless that's all she's about. Goes on to say, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So that's his point. Let that inward quality be what you're after. But what are we talking about here? Are we talking about married women or unmarried women? Is it only married women that have to be godly? Or does the unmarried women have to be godly too? Of course they do. And then it says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submission. And then Paul said, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, Paul was not a woman hater. The reason he said that was because God had created Adam first as the head of the home, as the leader. And the problem is that that's what men most of the time don't do. They don't lead and they're not spiritual. They're not spiritual leaders. So it's very good that men are told to do this. And it's very good that women are told to let men have that place. And we also know that some of these women in that church were causing some of the problems and bringing in false teaching. Anyway, the point is that gune can mean a woman in general. As B-Dag says, it's an adult female person or woman, and it says virgins are included. So unmarried women or married women. Now it also does mean married women and a wife, but it doesn't always mean that. So when we say everyone who looks at a woman, it doesn't have to be a married woman. And isn't that kind of ridiculous to say, well, you can lust in your heart after an unmarried woman, but you can't lust in your heart after a married woman. That's ridiculous. Secondly, this word for lust, epithumia, or the verb epithumeo, it can mean covet, but it usually means desires and passions. And it can mean good desires and passions, but it usually means bad, evil, and corrupt passions, especially when he talks about us. So he talks about sinners. Now, we just talked about that last week in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. It says, and especially those who indulge in the flesh, talking about these false teachers, they indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires. Now, what kind of desires is that talking about? Corrupt. And where are they? They're inside. They're passions. And because of those sinful passions, they indulge in it. So they're sinning inwardly as well as outwardly. So the point is here is that when he says, Whoever looks at a woman with lust, it could be any woman, and the lust is an evil desire, it's inward sin. Now, as for this idea of James chapter 1, 14 through 15, saying that only after action is taken on an inward lust is it sin. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here the word epithumia is going to be used as in the word lust, and this is what it says. For all that is in the world. Well, what's in the world? Well, it's the lust of the flesh. And it's the lust of the eyes. And it's the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But, on the other hand, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, that's pretty interesting there, because first of all, that position that they had runs counter to this. Look, the lust of the flesh, those passions, and especially the lust of the eyes, that's what you're looking at. Whether you act on it or not, there's the lust of the eyes. Paul said, I didn't know that I was committing covetousness until the law said, don't covet. Well, where do you covet at? In your heart. The lust of the eyes. And if it's a good thing, if lust is okay, unless you act on it, why is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes from the world and not from the Father? If it's innocent, if it's okay, and you know they argue that we've been given those physical desires, which we have, but that doesn't mean that we can go outside the boundaries given by them. Why is it from the world but not from the Father if they're innocent? And secondly, why are those lusts passing away with the world? So if these lusts are innocent and not sin, why are they of the sinful world but not of the Father who gave the physical desires in the first place? Why must the Father cause them to perish with the world? Furthermore, those who engage in these lusts are in opposition to the one who does the will of God and lives forever. You see how that? So this whole idea that, well, it's only when you act on it. No, it was sin in the heart. And then it's only a matter of time before it's sin in the action. And that's what was described as birth to sin where everybody can see it. But in the meantime, when it's lust on the inside, God can see it. And it's still sin. And then finally, the main point was missed in all of those arguments above that they gave, namely that sin is inward as well as outward. Earlier, Jesus spoke about the inward sin of anger, that it was as much a sin before the Lord as murder. He says in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you have heard that the ancients said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So anger, even though anger can come out, anger is sin, whether it's on the inside or whether it's on the outside. That's why believers are told to put away wrath and bitterness and all these things, because they're sin. So, in conclusion, anyone who has lustful thoughts, even if they do not act upon them, they have already committed adultery, that sin, in their heart. Now, getting back to the subject, this was a habitual sin, It says they never cease from this sin. This was a habitual sin of these false teachers, and they didn't try to restrain it. They didn't try to hide it. In their lives, it was both inward and outward if they could. Because that's what he's going to say here. So look again at verse 14, where he says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Watch this. Here, you want to see inward sin go outward? Enticing unstable souls. So not only did they have eyes full of adultery, lust of the eyes, but they looked for every opportunity to have the lust of the flesh, the enticement of unstable souls. Now, the word here for enticement is a fishing metaphor. When you use bait or you use a lure, and that's what they do. They target and they lure. And that's sin. And who do they usually target? Well, they usually target the unstable and the weak and the young in the faith. Because if a Christian is strong in the faith and strong in the word, he will reject that kind of thing. He will rebuke them. But they know who to go after. You know, it just makes you think of, you know, Satan as a roaring lion. Well, who does he go after? Who do roaring lions go after? Do they go after the fastest and the strongest? No, they try to get the weakest, the youngest, the most unstable out of the pack because it's an easy snack. It's an easy meal. Well, the same thing is happening by these false teachers who have deceived their way in. I appreciated John MacArthur's comment. He says, false teachers do not capture those strong in the word, but prey on the weak, the unstable, and the young in the faith. And again, that's what's so bad about it. Number one, what's so bad about false teaching is it brings a blemish against God and His Word and His church. But also what's so bad is look at what they do and who they target. 1 John, he wrote, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. And he goes on to say, you young men are strong because the Word of God is in you. So there is a strengthening of the souls. And you know what? That's one of the best ways to keep false teaching out of your church is for us to grow and be strong in the Word. And there may be someone who may want to try to test the waters here. And when they see that the Christians here know their Bible, they know the truth, and they know that's false teaching, you know what? They're going to leave. And sometimes, not always, hear me out, sometimes it's more beneficial for the church when someone leaves. Sometimes. If it's a false teacher or someone who's going to come in and create a major doctrinal problem, it's better if they go. And they go because they're not weak in that church, they're strong. And then what he's going to say is not only do they entice these unstable souls, but they have a heart trained in greed. So let me put this together here. So you think about the church, you think about what teachers are supposed to do. Teachers are supposed to edify the church, means build them up. That means equip them. That means train them. Teachers are supposed to edify and train the church in the Word of God and in truth and make them strong. These teachers are training themselves in greed. And here, the word for greed, I think might be better if we talk about it in terms of covetousness. In other words, it would include greed, money, but it would especially include anything that satisfies their flesh and satisfies their retinal adultery. So we have that there. And the word train, that is an athletic term. It's the Greek word gumzo. We get our English word gymnastics from it. So you're thinking of training. And so as we think of church, we think of church as a training. We're trying to be trained in the word of the Lord and grow. But these false teachers aren't interested in that, because that would refute them. They are interested in training themselves in all kinds of coveting to fulfill the lust of their flesh. It's interesting in Ephesians 5:3, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed," or you could say covetousness, "must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." So in other words, why does he put greed together with immorality? Well, you know, if you're going to sin in one area, you're going to sin in all. But it could also be, it's the idea of, well, they're immoral and they're trying to satisfy the flesh, and it's coveting of anything, including the flesh. And he concludes by calling them accursed children. Now, false teachers who have rejected Christ, rejected his gospel, rejected his word, and they lead others into sin and to reject those things, they will receive the curse, the judgment of God. They are indeed accursed. Well, quickly then, what do we take home today from this? Well, one of the things I want to say is, as by way of application, guard your inner life. Guard your inner life as well as your outer life. Your inner life is just as important. In fact, seems to me that I've either read or just even know by experience that when you first come to Christ, all of the outward things seem to be what take up your attention. And then as you grow, it's the inward things, the inward attitudes, the things that people don't see, but God sees. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." Keep your heart, because you know what happens when it's in your hearts. Sooner or later, it's going to overflow. For from it flow the springs of life. So from your heart flows the springs of life. So watch it and guard it. Now, it's interesting because Proverbs 14:14 says the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. So where does backsliding start? It starts in your heart. What is it? Well, it's that you're not following the Lord's ways, but you're following your own ways. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 is spoken in such a way that's kind of like an innuendo. It's kind of rhetorical. It says, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Of course, no one can. So be careful. Be careful that we don't ever get to the place where we say, "Well, I don't have to worry about my heart. I've been there, done that, and I've arrived." That's, at that moment, you have just opened the door for temptation, for lust and sin. But Proverbs also goes on to say, in Proverbs chapter 2, and I'm thinking of also the first verse, where it says, "My son, if you will receive my words and do what? Treasure my commandments within you. Make your ear attentive to hear wisdom and incline your heart to understanding." So we guard our heart, but we also incline our heart to follow God's word. Later on, if you do all these things, it says in verse 10, "For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." The inner life, guard your inner life well. Well, that's what we have to be on guard about. And one of the things I think that when we do that, when we guard ourselves inwardly and outwardly, I think it does help us to not fall into false teaching, which is my second point, that false teachers will be known by their fruits. Now, this isn't to say that you can only have a pastor who never sins. If that's the case, if that's in the Constitution, I'll leave now. This is to say, though, when you think about someone's fruit, fruit doesn't happen at once. Fruit happens gradually over and over. You see the fruit and it grows and it gets bigger and it becomes ripe and it happens over time and it's consistent and it's habitual. False teachers will be known by their habitual fruit. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus said it first and Jesus said it right. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, imagine that, inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. So we don't judge whether anyone's going to heaven or not, but we are fruit inspectors. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about these false teachers. And this is where Peter got this from. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me read that again, because there's so many that, you know, if someone just talks about the Lord, oh, well, they're a Christian. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, not once, but twice, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This doesn't mean that you do good and then you're saved. This means when you're saved, you will do good. Now, it doesn't mean you won't sin, but it means that that's the fruit that's going to come out in your life. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. So we need to look into the ways of these teachers, and we need to look at them and look at the fruit that's in their life. I'll just close with this is from the Strange Fire book, the one that John MacArthur wrote. He said in the 1970s and 80s, Pentecostal evangelist Lonnie Frisbee became one of the most visible faces of the Jesus movement. The self-proclaimed prophet whose life was featured in the Emmy-nominated film Frisbee, The Life and Death of a Hippie Preacher, was a pioneer and standout figure in the Jesus movement of the late 1960s and early 70s. He was later involved with John Wimber in the Signs and Wonder movement. He was also instrumental alongside Chuck Smith and then Wimber in the early development of both Calvary Chapel and the Vineyard movement. Frisbee's ministry ended in disgrace when it became widely known that he had been a practicing homosexual for years. Actually, Frisbee's private lifestyle had been an open secret for many years in the West Coast charismatic community. He would engage in gross promiscuity on Saturday night and then preach on Sunday morning. When it ultimately became impossible to keep Frisbee's debauchery under wraps, John Wimber became concerned that it could significantly undermine the Vineyard, and he removed Frisbee from public ministry in that movement. Frisbee eventually contracted AIDS, and he died in 1993. Now, I suppose this is just anecdotal, but nevertheless, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And it's very difficult to conceive while you're thinking through scripture of someone who's habitually doing these things, reveling in their disobedience, doing it out in the daytime, and enjoying the fact that they're able to deceive people, and living these immoral lives with not only retinal adultery, but any other kind of adultery that they can get. And so Peter warns us how to know them by their fruits. And I think also what's warned here is, believers, let's make sure we guard our lives both inwardly and outwardly.